Let's go to John chapter 6, if you will. And what I'm going to try to do is give maybe 30 or 40 minutes or so is dedicated to the last part of chapter 6, and then the next time we pick up, it'll be in chapter 7. And I'm going to pick up particularly with verses 60 and following, but since it's been a couple of weeks, it might be worth reminding us all of the context here. Several weeks ago, we started chapter 6 and we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, right? Jesus' miracle of feeding 5,000. Perhaps it was up to 20,000 people because it was 5,000 men, it says in one of the other Gospels. It's one of the few accounts of something that occurred that is recorded in all four Gospels. I think I mentioned that. And then in the account in chapter 6, after the feeding of 5,000, Jesus disappeared. He went up on the mountain to pray, as was his custom. We see that spread throughout the gospel accounts as well, that Jesus often went out in solitude to pray to the Father. And we know he reminds us periodically to include later in this chapter of his relationship to the Father. He came to do the Father's will. And his will is significant because it fulfills the Father's eternal plan of redemption that was determined, purposed in eternity past when we look at it in the big context. Jesus then appears to his disciples who are crossing the Sea of Galilee, going from the east to the west in chapter 6. So we have that as a backdrop. Jesus shows up on the boat, walking on water to them. That's another miracle there. Then they end up on the shore. The next scene, if you will, in the record is in the synagogue in Capernaum, which he tells us in verse 59 at the end of this sermon on, from Christ in the synagogue, which he picks up in verse 26. We covered much of that 2 weeks ago. But as a refresher, I just want to pick up to kind of set the stage for starting with verse 60, I'd like to go back and start with verse 52 after the first section where Jesus had talked about being the bread of life, doing the will of the Father in verse 40. Verse 44 saying, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. So we see that paradox that we've talked about periodically, that we are held responsible, we're called to Christ, called to come to Christ, and held responsible for rejecting him. But at the same time, it takes the grace of God, right, to draw us to himself. So that paradox is all over this passage of Scripture. He not only talks about being the bread of life, but he says in verse 52, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And then verse 52, the Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Not as the Father ate and died, whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. And as I mentioned earlier, Jesus had said these things in the synagogue, as was his custom, and later Paul's custom, by the way, when he went to the Jews, as he taught at Capernaum. The next phrase then starts out the passage that we're going to focus on today is when many of his disciples heard. Now the word disciples there is simply followers. It's a generic term. It does not imply those that have come to faith in Christ. It's just those that had been following Christ. And we know from the previous account in the gospel already that we've talked about that Jesus was becoming very popular. He was certainly well known there was disputes, growing level of dispute and debate about who he was. He is beginning at this point to become offensive to some, certainly the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But nonetheless, there were many following him. And a few weeks ago, we touched on the reality of, in the political world, when you have political enemies and you have large groups of people following one, the political enemy of the one being followed will do lots of things to try to undermine that following for political gain. And we can, you know, we see that in politics all the time. So certainly there's motivation by his enemies to undermine that, but there also was content in his speaking that was offensive, and we know about that. But nonetheless, there are huge crowds. That's what he's referring to as disciples. Again, doesn't imply that they all were sincere in their following or believed in him. They were following him in part because of the miracles, because they wanted to come see the signs, right? We've touched on that. Perhaps they were following him because they just ate a good meal. And so he had given them physical benefits. Many were following him because of the potential for overthrowing the Romans and political rule. In fact, if you remember back in verse 14, the people saw the sign that he had done after the feeding. He said, "This is indeed the prophet who's coming into the world." And then Jesus, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew to the mountain by himself. So maybe there was a political hope in Christ. So there's huge crowds following him, and the crowds continue to attract him. In fact, later in verse 7, when we get to chapter 7, when we get to chapter 7, we'll see it's a different setting. It's perhaps months after the record of chapter 6. But it's back in Jerusalem. There he becomes a threat to the political center of the world, or of the nation of Israel, being there. And we'll get more into that later. Let's pick up with verse 60 of chapter 6. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying." Now, there's two ways you can interpret that. One is it's a hard saying. I can't understand it. You know, I'm wrestling with it or whatnot. But that's not the meaning in this text. When you read it in English, you can come to that conclusion. The meaning, though, in the Greek is more along the lines of, "This is a hard saying. This is offensive to me. This is harsh. This is difficult to accept. I reject that." And that's more of the meaning behind their response in saying, "This is a hard saying. It's harsh. It's unpleasant. I can't accept it. Who can listen to it?" Then is the next phrase there. "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? I will not accept this. I will not listen to it." That's what the response is here. It is not incomprehensible, as the first mean potential meaning that I mentioned. It is unacceptable. They were scandalized by what Jesus said here. Now, I wrestle with this myself. I imagine myself, apart from the grace of God, if I were to hear this in this context, I would probably react the same way. I would reject it. I think that's in our nature. In our fallen nature, we would reject it. Because of the pride that's existent in our nature, we would reject it. It would be offensive to us without the grace of God. It is offensive to natural man. It is the stone the builders rejected, right? It is a stumbling block, using the phrase from the writings of Paul later. Amber.
Do you think it was offensive because of the content about eating my flesh and drinking my blood, or was it offensive because they were beginning, because Jesus was, you know, claiming to be God, and that was part of it?
I think it was all of the above. It was offensive because Jesus claimed to be God. He came from heaven. He called God his Father. He made himself God, right? He proclaimed his deity. We've touched on that. So that's offensive. It is offensive that he just, I mean, in the detail of what he had just articulated, it's offensive. It was offensive that we would eat his flesh and drink his blood. Cannibalism, you know, if you take the meaning of it that way, is offensive and probably offensive to most everybody, right? It was offensive in that he had a following and there were people were responding to his following, and he was a direct threat to the political leadership. It was offensive in that way, as I touched on. So I think it's all of the above. They were offended by him. It was offensive to the religious system of the day. The religious system of the Jews was the way, if you will, to go. And the grace of God is offensive to any religious system, by the way. Even in our own tradition, you can find settings. We are susceptible to go over time, and I'm saying we, a generic group of people, to go from being recipients of the grace of God to becoming legalistic, turning it into a religious system, and then that system becomes the end, right? We all have that still. We wrestle with that. So it's offensive in many ways.
Debbie. One of the things that I have written in my notes is just kind of a generic theme of Leviticus. But I wrote that because Leviticus has all of this detail about the sacrificial system, and it lays out the laws for the Levites that the people were to follow. And I think this is part of how it was offensive to the religious system of the day, that in Leviticus, God explains in great, excruciating detail how precisely the sacrifices of the lambs and the bulls and the rams and the goats and all of these, and if you are less well-to-do and you can't afford those, and you bring birds, you bring pigeons, these are the birds that are acceptable, this is exactly how they are to be slaughtered, where it is to be done, which meat can be eaten, has to be eaten today, which can be eaten tomorrow. I mean, there's all this extensive detail. And that was how it was done, and you had to follow those rules in order to be accepted by God. And I think this leads to exactly what Jeff was saying, in that we are still susceptible to the receiving the grace of God, because really we know in hindsight that what was effective about those Old Testament sacrifices was the grace of God. And he was saying, trust me in this, and that I am fulfilling this sacrifice that you made today with this animal. I am fulfilling this in your future time, but I'm making it fully effective today. And they didn't understand that because they didn't yet see the future. And with them, because it's a natural thing for us as humans to be susceptible to, that transition into the rules were all that mattered.
It's a difference between the Christian faith and religion. In terms of our susceptibility, religion is, I always think when I hear the word religion, it is a subset of anthropology. Anthropology is what? Study of humans, mankind, right? Christian faith is theology, which is the study of God. So it's a difference between being man-centered and God-centered. What Christ is talking about here does relate directly to the sacrifices in Leviticus. God gave them the sacrificial system at the time, commanded them, actually, and that foreshadowed the coming of Christ. We don't have time to get into the details of that, but this is what Christ is talking about here, is directly related to that. We'll touch on it here in a minute. So verse 61, Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, remember a couple weeks ago we went back to the Exodus, what were the people doing? Grumbling among themselves, right? It's the same kind of activity that we are susceptible to. Do you take offense at this? Then, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? In other words, returning to heaven, saying that, I came from heaven, I'm going to go back to heaven, I'm going to go back to the Father. It is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh is of no avail, no avail. That's talking about the grace of God, right? We can make an effort on our own, but it will fail to reach God. It is, we're dependent upon the grace of God, it is the Spirit's work in us that awakens us, that makes us alive, that regenerates us, that causes us to be born again, as we've touched on from earlier chapters. The words, Jesus continues, that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? So now these are the 12 apostles, of course. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. There's a whole lot in this passage. There's a couple things that I would like to try to pull out of it. One is what were they rejecting? Here it says explicitly that they're rejecting his words. They accepted his miracles, his signs, his power, if you will. They accepted his provision found in the food. They accepted his popularity to the degree that it was popular to follow him. He was accepted. But when he spoke, the offense was contained in his words. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. When he spoke and he spoke the truth, that was what the offense was. And the offense here is the stumbling, if you will. It is, in fact, in verse 61, no, that's not where I want to go. The words of Jesus were the offense. Accepting or rejecting those words separates the true believers from the followers that were going to fall away or ultimately reject him. So it's his words. It's the words of Christ. Salvation comes through the agency of the word, right? It's the word of God, and that can be accepted only by the power of the Spirit. If we just pull a couple passages out of the Gospel of John that come later, John chapter 8 and verse 31, which was the theme verse for this sermon series that was just finished up this morning. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You could say, if you live in my word, if you abide, if they are appropriated internally in you, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Later in John chapter 15, in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified. So speaking of the words, the word of Christ, his message, it is the agency of salvation, and it is what is accepted or rejected. And false followers, if you will, false disciples ultimately reject his word. In fact, in back in chapter 8 and verse 37, when he's talking about acknowledging that, yeah, you're an offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my words find no place in you. Also in chapter 8, verse 43, why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Later in verse 47, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So it is the word, the message that Christ had that was offensive. And it is his message that is critical for not only our believing in him, accepting him, but also in our growth in the Christian life. That's why it's so important to do the activity we talked about before, to be in his words, not for the academic gain, not for being able to impress one another with our knowledge of the Bible, but to appropriate the truth of God, that we may grow in him, that we may grow to know him, God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, that we may grow to know our Savior, and in our lives, to include our actions, our speech, our thinking, he is honored. That he is glorified, right? That is our ultimate purpose. That is our ultimate motivation. Just a couple of other passages to kind of highlight the word of Christ. In the Gospel of Luke, very familiar passage of Scripture, chapter 8, starting with verse 9. It's the parable, verse 4, a parable of the seed or sower or soils, right? And the seed in this context is what? You remember? The word, right? It is sowing the seed, sowing the word. And it talks about the different response to it. We'll come back to that in a minute. But the seed is the word of God. It is the seed that is sown, right? And it's sown in the hearts of people, the soils, the different soils. And by the way, the whole point of that parable, there's only one category of soil that receives salvation. That is the good soil. The others are examples of those that ultimately reject Christ. Sometimes it's not taught that way, but I'm convinced that's the proper interpretation of that. Also in chapter 8 of Luke, again, these are familiar passages. I'm just putting them in the context of what we're talking about. What is rejected about Christ? Verse 21, he answered his mother and his brothers, by the way, in context. He said, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Appropriate it. Receive it. Accept it. Believe in it. Trust in it. Another passage, I think, which might help us out in this is from James. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Of his own, and that's God. Every good gift comes from the giver, the Father of lights, from whom all, no variation or shadow due to change. There's no variation or shadow due to change. He is unchanging. Verse 18, of his own will, which touches on God's gracious work in us, right, in our hearts. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. A couple of verses later in verse 21 of James chapter 1, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It's very encouraging, and I've gotten to know Pastor Shetman and I know his heart, and it's very encouraging to hear him remind us this morning of the place for the word of God. What did he call it multiple times this morning? Truth. We're in a world that doesn't accept truth. Truth is relative. Truth is subjective. Truth depends upon our opinion in the world. Truth is objective. Truth is outside of us. Truth doesn't change. Truth is truth from eternity past through time. And the truth is the Word of God. And our endeavor is to dig into it, to study it, to appropriate it, and to apply it. And James says it is able to save our souls. Peter, we don't have to go there, but 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about that we have been born again of the imperishable Word of God, right? You're familiar with that. That's chapter 1, verse 23. We don't have to go there for the interest of time. So back to John chapter 6. In verse 63, the sentence there, that the latter part of verse 63 and verse 64, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For those who reject God's offer of salvation, the issue is not lack of information, but lack of faith, right? We all have the information available to us. It's the lack of faith which is the issue. Pulling out a couple of other things here in this context. Jesus knew from the beginning, verses 64 and 65, who would reject him. Back earlier in the gospel, it says he did not entrust himself to them because he knew the hearts of men, right? So he is all knowing in that sense. And then he says no one can come. So again, this juxtaposing this apparent paradox that is throughout Scripture. This tension between God's gracious work in the hearts of men, but yet in dependency upon His grace, but yet human responsibility before Him. We never lose the responsibility that we have before Him. Those that reject Christ are condemned for their unbelief. Yet at the same time, it says the Father did not draw them. It's there. We're condemned for our unbelief. We are held responsible for our unbelief. These hard words, this is the hard sayings, who can listen to it, I reject it, or whatnot, is what caused them. After this, they turned away and no longer walked with him. What they wanted, he would not give them. And what he offered, they would not receive. How am I doing there? Another way to say this is, so we have the rejection of those that turn away and leave. This is a hard saying, who can listen to it? And they did not believe him. They left. They turned back in verse 66, no longer walked with him. And then you have the 12. Simon Peter answered him in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words, and there are the words again, the focus on the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There are two marks of true Christians that we see here. One is faith. We have believed. We have believed. It marks the spiritual birth. Right? It marks the regeneration. It marks the being born again that he's touched on to Nicodemus in chapter 3, to the woman at the well in chapter 4. It is faith. Faith obviously is a mark of a believer. But there's also another one. Faithfulness is a mark of a believer. When Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? It's a rhetorical question. We're not going anywhere else. We're following you. So, and that's when we look in the mirror in ourselves, do we possess the faith that God has given us by grace? That's a question that we ask ourselves. But then also, are we faithful? Can God consider us with faithfulness, living out our lives with faithfulness? I think, again, you see that in Peter's response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed. We have believed. We have faith and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. To whom shall we go? We will follow you. We are faithful. So we possess faith in you, and we are going to be faithful to you. It is, if you look at the Greek and the verbs of the Greek here, it's an act in the past, but with ongoing results. right? And that is the Christian faith. It is each one of us have our own unique story of coming to faith in Christ, and that was a point in time, perhaps, or a process, some period of time in our life. Perhaps it was before we can remember, but then it has ongoing results in our life with, I trust, growing faithfulness. Now, so we have an example of rejection here, and we have an example of acceptance, and we know it's by the grace of God, and we affirm that in our thinking and our theology. But I do want to go back in the time remaining to the context that this came from. What were they rejecting? And I touched on it earlier with the eating of the flesh and drinking the blood. Of course, what comes to mind when we read that? Communion, right? We just celebrated communion. And I think that certainly what he was discussing there points to what we would know of as communion. The institution of the Lord's Supper comes later, but he hasn't instituted it yet. So it points to it, but I think we have to look a little bit closer at it because it hasn't been instituted yet. So what's it referring to? I think we can reject that he's the idea that he's referring to what we would call cannibal activity, right? He doesn't, certainly doesn't mean that his disciples would become cannibals. It would be completely inconsistent. He's pointing to his death, right? He's pointing to the cross. And Debbie, you talked about Leviticus and the instructions that God gave the people of God to institute sacrifices. That points to ultimately to the death of Christ. But it had the elements of the what to do with the flesh, what to do with the blood. You remember wiping the blood on the doorpost, right? And then burning the flesh. In some cases, eating the flesh. There was a separation. There's an association, if you will, with flesh and blood. Central to all of that was death. Death had to occur as a payment for sin. So what Christ is talking about here ultimately points to his death, which is another offense taken because the Messiah, which had been called for throughout the history of Israel since Abraham, was thought to be many things, but certainly he wasn't thought to be one that would be crucified, someone that would die. And we know the circumstances among the disciples at the death of Christ. They were struggling with things, right? All their hopes had been shattered for a period of time until the resurrection and then until he appeared to them, and then even later until they were empowered by the Holy Spirit. So no way would they accept a crucified Savior, that the idea of that, a crucified Messiah. But he was pointing to his death, and that was part of the offense. In fact, we don't have to go there now, but in Acts 17, Paul's given a talk, and he's in the synagogue, and he's talking about Christ being crucified, the fact that he had to be crucified, and the response of the Jews was, no way, our Messiah is not a crucified Messiah. And I'll give you that as homework, Acts 17, in the first few verses there. The death of Christ is central, but it's also a stumbling block. And we know that from the writings of Paul and elsewhere in the New Testament. Christ died for you and for me. It is a gift. It is a gift necessary to pay the price for our sin, right? We have to receive it by faith. We receive the gift by faith. And even that is by the grace of God, because faith is a gift of God. In the Lord's Supper, then, it commemorates the divine gift given, the body and blood of Christ, for the atonement of our sin, but it also commemorates the reception of that gift. We celebrate communion together as an outward sign of receiving within the fellowship, within the union of a local congregation, right? We receive the gift of Christ. It points to his death on the cross. It is intended to be a participation. Participation is another word for fellowship. I believe, and I think I've touched on this in this setting, when we talk about fellowship, it's not the milk and cookies in fellowship hall, you know, which we don't have here in this, but all of us can relate to that. It's not the Kool-Aid. It's not sitting around and having a good time discussing how the week is going. Fellowship finds itself in our unity of the faith in Christ. And fellowship is the Greek word koinonia. And it is another other words that relate to it is our participation. It's a participation in unity and one faith, one Lord, all of that from Ephesians chapter 4. The ultimate manifestation of that fellowship, I believe, is celebrated in Holy Communion, pointing to the death of Christ. He's pointing to his death here. In that sense, it's a figurative pointing. It's figurative. It's no different than I am the bread of life, earlier, which he had given on the mountain. It's no different than the woman at the well when he says, drink this water and you will have eternal life. Right? It's no different than that. It's no different than Nicodemus, you must be born again of water and the Spirit. You must be cleansed and regenerated. Right? Those are the words from later in the New Testament we went to. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about his atoning death and the necessity of that to pay the price that we owe to God. And then in the words of Paul, we see it in that context that of this great exchange, that he became sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He bears our sin on the cross. We bear his righteousness before God. There's that great exchange. That's what he's referring to here. And I kind of went off on a little bit. That's understandable, right? You see that in the context here when in his sermon?
Well, Jeff, it's almost like they, you know, as I'm kind of reading around, you know, they loved all the miracles and they, you know, enjoyed talking to him and watching what he can do and listening to Jesus. Almost like they want all the good stuff, but then when he started talking from 52 down to 59 about eternal life, and he who eats me will live because of me, and this bread will have me live forever. They were rejecting because, you know, this is too hard.
Sure.
You know, where he had finally gotten to that point where he had gotten their attention with everything that he had provided for them and done for them and showed them, and then was kind of giving them the sacrificial message that he was going to die for them. That was yours. They couldn't take that.
Absolutely.
And I think, Anne-Marie, as you say that, it caused me to realize that I think we struggle with the same thing. And I think that in the church today, at least in the Western world, we struggle with this. And I think that the stuff that's labeled as health and wealth gospel is a symptom of this. But when things are easy, when God's doing what we think he ought to do, when life is good and happy and rosy, then you know, we're happy to follow him. But when things get hard and, you know, you deal with the, like Pastor Dan said this morning, the life stuff, just the nitty-gritty of life, people don't, you know, they're like, well, I know this because I grew up thinking this, and I struggled with this so much in my early walk that if I'm a Christian, things should be easy. Well, that's not true. And Jesus never says that. He says, in this life, you will have trouble. And he meant it with a capital T. And this, I think, is in that same, it seems to me, you know, you connected the dots for me. I think it's the same kind of thing where, yes, there are the miracles, and there are the happy things, and there are the amazing, wonderful, beautiful things that we see God's hand at work in. That never means that He is not at work in cancer and divorce and people losing their children and all of the, you know, and just, you know, the still terrible but not headline bad things of losing your job or being in a car wreck or having a, you know, struggle with your kids or your spouse. All those things, I think that the Western Church, and I don't speak about the Eastern Church because I don't know, in other parts of the world, but it is easy in those times to say, you know what, God, this is too hard, and apparently you didn't show up, and I'm done with you. And I think that really, truly is, I don't know, whether I can't even remember what words you used, Anne-Marie, but it suddenly connected those things to me. I think it's the same issue. We still struggle with the same issues. I don't think we're really fundamentally any different than the New Testament Christians. And the Jews, you know, the Old Testament Jews, the New Testament Jews, I don't think we're any different. The difference is that God got hold of us somehow, and if you don't let go, you survive it. Mm-hmm. You know, and in that surviving, the relationship constantly deepens.
We call the Word of God truth, and it is a truth that is timeless, and unlike the opinion of many, it's not just an archaic book that from a long time ago that doesn't apply today. It applies, it is timeless. This is not about a religion, if you will. It's not about a casual relationship, even though we see, or maybe we've been guilty of treating it as one, treating it as a religion at times. It is a relationship with the Creator of the universe, manifested in three persons, according to His eternal plan, His decree from eternity past. I mean, that just that alone should, in our minds, allow us to transcend circumstances of life and the difficulties of life. We don't receive Christ primarily for the physical benefits or for the comforts, right? We receive Him by grace. That the reception is a gift from Him. We can't comprehend it. And ultimately, it's for our relationship with Him and for His glory. We're not saved by, as I touched on, religion, religious participation, not by church attendance, not by going to the rail and receiving communion. Even in the Lutheran Church, sometimes is misunderstood. You know, by the act of receiving communion, I am saved. That's misunderstands it. We go to the communion rail rightly understanding what the institution of the Lord's Supper is. In fact, I know the staff is kind of working on our statement of what that is for the bulletin to put a little bit more clarity on it, a little bit more substance. So that we can be reminded of that. But we go there in response by faith to what He has done for us, right? He instituted it. He commanded it to be put in place, to be practiced. And again, it is the single most outward manifestation, outward sign of our joint participation in Christ, our fellowship, what the Bible would refer to as fellowship. And what He's saying here, you must eat My flesh and drink My blood, is you can't just take Me a little bit, right? You have to accept Me completely. You have to take all of Me as if you were ingesting Me. You could think of it that way. All of this is what's a right response to all this? We've touched on this before. It's a humbling thing, right? Our question is not why God didn't express His grace to this person. It's the right question is, why did He extend His grace to me? It's a humbling response, rightly understood. And the humility, I believe, grows in the life of a Christian. the gratitude that we respond with grows in the life of a Christian.
Among the Jews, that there was an equally reprehensible event that took place that brought the Jews together, and that's when Abraham was going to sacrifice his son out here on the plains, and the sheep happens to be caught in a ram, caught in the fence. But how that brought the Jewish people together 1,000 years before is kind of strange, because no one witnessed it other than Abraham and his Isaac. And yet the Jews believed, and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all the other sects accepted it and built their religion and community on this reprehensible act that almost took place.
And the acceptance of that was by the grace of God, right? By faith.
And no one viewed it.
Yeah. Anyway, this is a great section of Scripture, really a deep section of Scripture in Christ's sermon here. We'll pick up in chapter 7 in a couple weeks. Keith is going to finish up last week, next week. Does that make sense? Yeah.
Exactly.
Part 2 of last week. But last week was part 1. Next week will be part 2. And then in 2 weeks, God willing, we'll pick up in chapter 7, which is a different setting. Again, likely occurred several months after chapter 6. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful, Lord, for your grace in our lives, that your gift of faith, that we may know you, even a glimpse of you, and to I trust grow in knowing you, Lord. That is our endeavor, to know you more, to grow in appreciation of your grace in our lives, that we may manifest you in our lives, that we may take you in as the gift you are in our lives, that in our lives you may be glorified, and that in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts, that the witness is to you, the creator of the universe, the creator of us, and our redeemer. Why, Lord, we cannot comprehend why you would choose to redeem us, but nonetheless, we want to be faithful and are faithful in our response to that great knowledge. We thank you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.